Well, good afternoon. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, wishing you a blessed afternoon as we begin a new month, the 1st of August today, 2021. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4 for this evening's study and journey through this particular sermon slash letter. I would imagine if you were to ask at least maybe 10 professing Christians on the street, like a roving reporter, in their own words, to explain the purpose and the meaning behind the book of Hebrews, I would imagine you're going to get probably 10 responses, and you might even get one or two who will look you in the face like the deer in the headlights and say, "I don't know." And when you listen to much modern day preaching, it seems that even those who graduate college and seminary don't have a good handle behind the historical backdrop to this particular sermon letter. Well, as I'm trying to do very carefully, is to continually remind ourselves of the historical background to this letter. It was written to professing Jewish believers who, in all likelihood, based on the internal evidence, were probably eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus' life and ministry. All were at least some of the early fruits of that Jewish church there in Jerusalem, as the gospel eventually migrated from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and then eventually to the known Roman world before the demise of the apostles through either martyrdom or natural death. And these particular Jewish believers were coming under a lot of pressure, intense pressure, by friend, family, co-worker, maybe a boss, or maybe the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees of that day, pressuring them to abandon their attachment to Christ and to walk away from Him, renouncing the faith and renouncing the Lord Jesus Christ Himself as a pretender or a liar or probably even a lunatic in the claims that Jesus made about Himself as it related to Him claiming deity and then demonstrating His power with that deity in the miracles He performed, casting out devils, calming the sea and the waves, for instance. And the book of Hebrews is nothing basically than a very stern admonishment and a warning to those who would even contemplate denying the faith, or even denying Christ in order to save their skin, or to save the family inheritance, or to keep their job. And that is no different than what I believe Christians here in America will soon begin to realize as we see the continual government overreach and the government seeing itself more in the place of God, more acting in the role of God, and thus bringing pressure on the professing church and the professing believers to even abandon Christ eventually in order to be faithful subjects and servants to the government or to the state. And so here Hebrews is cautioning those who would profess to be a believer that if you do defect from the faith, like the second ground hearer in the parable of the sower, or like a Judas, or like a Demas, or like those described in John 6:66, for instance, in the Gospel of John, then there is no more sacrifice for sin for you. You've basically sealed your eternal destiny in the flames of an everlasting hell. You didn't lose salvation because, beloved, you never had it. You never owned it, or it didn't own you. And therefore, your true colors have been exposed, like those that John writes about in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. He talks about those who once walked with the believers, but now they walk no more, in order to be revealed or exposed, that from the very get-go, from the very beginning, those who defected were never truly one of God's true people. And so versus being classified as a carnal Christian And yet you're still going to get to heaven even though you renounce Christ. The Bible knows no such animal as a carnal Christian who has fire insurance but apparently can even deny and defect from the faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, and still be guaranteed to get to heaven. No such beast is found in the Bible, whether Old or New Testament alike. Heavenly Father, we ask you now to please be with us as you did with us earlier this morning as we looked into your word. We pray again, please keep us within the guardrails of Old and New Testament. Help us not to stray into fanciful speculation, nor the doctrines and the teachings of men, but that we would be faithful to the text itself. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we ended our last lesson last Sunday pointing out at least six things. And so let's go quickly over a review before we proceed. Number one, as already mentioned, Hebrews is peppered, it's sprinkled, it's laced with sober warnings and admonishments to professing believers. Hebrews was not written to lost people. It was written to a professing audience that claimed to be believers, those trusting in the finished work of Christ. The human author of the book of Hebrews calls his audience brethren. He refers to them as the people of God, as children of God. And so there's the assumption on the part of the writer that he's writing to an audience of those people who profess to be believers. So he's not writing to pagans. He's not writing to atheists or agnostics of that day. He's not writing to the people who were filing into the Greek and Roman temples of the gods and goddesses that men had fabricated in their minds. He's talking to those who profess to be believers. Excuse me. Secondly, the warning is not to depart from the living God, nor the truth of the gospel. A gospel which was preached to Adam down to the present day in which I speak. So this is a warning not to depart from the true and living God. Look at Hebrews 11:12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, not just on Sunday morning or probably during a midweek service, daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Thirdly, the Bible cites examples of those who did depart from God and the truth of the gospel. And again, I refer to you to Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of innocent blood, Demas, who once followed and helped the Apostle Paul, until finally in 2 Timothy 4, he is revealed to be those who departed from Paul and abandoned Paul in his prison environment. Another one that I failed to mention, but I put it in my notes, Simon Magus of Acts chapter 6. The Bible says that during the ministry of Philip the evangelist, that Simon Magus, that's his last name given to him according to the church fathers, Simon Magus, he makes a profession of faith under the ministry of Philip. Remember, he gets baptized. Remember that? Peter and John come on the scene. And as Peter and John are laying on of hands to heal and to administer the unction of the Holy Spirit, Simon offers them money to have a similar gift or that like gift that he in turn can impart that to others. And Peter outrightly, if you read Acts chapter 6 very carefully, when Peter rebukes him and publicly denunciates him, Peter says, "You have no part and lot in this matter." Peter is basically saying, "You're not saved, buddy. And it's quite evident that you think that you can buy the gift of God with money." And then those that are mentioned in 1 John chapter 2, 18 and 19. Fourthly, this rest that is mentioned in Hebrews so far, chapters 3 and 4, quite often, is related to salvation and has nothing to do with the abandonment or the abolishment of the weekly Sabbath. There are those who take that position, and to do so, like Luther and soft wax on a statue's face, they can rearrange the statue's nose because the wax is soft enough and pliable to bend it and twist it and turn it any way they want to. And that's how many handle the scriptures. They twist it like a hunk of wax. Fifthly, scripture uses terms as slip and to fall short to further delineate or to explain or to amplify the concept of apostasy in this departing from the true and living God. And then sixthly, turn to Hebrews 4 and 2. We find out the key reason why the Jews that followed Moses out of Egypt, many of them never reached the promised land, especially if they were over the age of 20. Why they never made it to the east bank of the Jordan. Why their carcasses dropped in the wilderness. Hebrews 4 and 2 says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them." So, versus classical premillennial dispensationalism, as was taught in the Scofield Reference Bible, with many of those blasphemous footnotes, where even C.I. Scofield advocated that under the old economy, people were saved by legal obedience to the law. And now, under the new covenant, we have a different style of salvation, saved by grace and grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Two ways of getting saved. One plan of salvation for the Jews under the law of Moses. Now another plan of salvation for the church under the dispensation of grace. Hogwash. The Bible says here that the gospel, the only true gospel message, is only one gospel, according to Paul, Galatians chapter 1, verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, where he says, if anybody else, an angel from heaven or another person coming down the highway, even thinks about declaring another gospel, which you never heard before, which is really not another gospel, let him be damned. Well, you don't hear that type of preaching no more, because we don't want to offend people anymore. We want everyone to come to church and feel happy and clappy and leave all fulfilled, all oozy and warm and cuddly. But we don't want to upset anyone, and we don't want to make anyone feel uncomfortable on Sunday morning, because they got to go home and get that lunch dinner put on the table. So we can't afford to rock anyone's boat or rattle anyone's theological cages. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. Well, in what way did it not profit the ancient Israelites of old? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And what is the it by context? The gospel. Now, this idea of the word mixed here in the Greek, very interesting word. It literally means not to be united by faith. So they did not unite the gospel message. They didn't bring the other key ingredient. You have a gospel, and what do you need to make connection? Faith, trust, belief, resting in the finished work of Christ. Okay? That Greek word, meaning it wasn't mixed, literally means, in the negative sense, faith was not united with the gospel that was given to them. Now, some of you may be saying, how in the world did they hear the gospel? What type of gospel are you talking about, preacher? Paul wasn't there, Peter wasn't there, John wasn't there, Jesus wasn't there. They only had Moses. Well, I don't read any kind of gospel presentation when I read the first five books of Moses. Really? Well, how about you look at the tabernacle? The tabernacle was nothing more but the gospel portrayed. The gospel in type, form, shadow. The gospel was illustrated by every piece of furniture in the tabernacle. Excuse me. Every piece of material that was used, every color that was used, every metal that was used, was nothing more but a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, his finished work, and the gospel personified in the tabernacle. So if your eyes are that dim and if your ears are that dull, maybe you need to go to Jesus and get some eye salve. Like Revelation 3 to the church at Laodicea, he tells them to get some eye salve that he has. And maybe we need to go to the Master and have him unplug our ears, our inner ears, the ears of the heart, whereby we can actually see and listen and receive what we find in the Old Testament. The gospel was given to ancient Israel. Okay, beloved? And you need to realize that. Well, let's resume. Hebrews 4:11. I really apologize tonight. We got a lot of smoke in the air, and I don't know whether or not that's having an effect on my throat and my sinuses. So I deeply apologize for that. Just kind of bear with me. Okay? Okay, Hebrews 4:11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Now, nobody has to exert any energy to observe the Sabbath other than getting out of your rack, getting breakfast, getting cleaned up, putting on some good, decent clothes, and going to church. So we're talking about something much different here other than the Sabbath observance. We're talking about salvation. Now, before you turn me off or you think I'm going off the deep end by teaching salvation by works, just hear me out. Hear me out. Because we're going to make an appeal to Scripture from the very lips of Jesus himself. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So here again, in verse 11, he's redirecting our attention to Israel of old in the wilderness. The context hasn't changed. At least chapters 3 and 4 are really closely aligned together. Don't be fooled by chapter division and even the verse division. When the original was written, there was no punctuation, there was no chapter or verse division. The words just ran in big capital letters, okay? And so therefore, as a pastor, it's my responsibility to make you realize that and to bring that to the table for your understanding. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. What example is he bringing to the table? Once again, Hebrews 4 and 2. The gospel did not profit Israel of old because it wasn't united or mixed with faith. Go back with me, please, for verse 16 of chapter 3. Once again, what example is he pointing us back to, or at least the original audience that did receive this sermon letter? For some, when they had heard what? Well, the gospel did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? To whom did God have a controversy during those 40 years of wandering? With whom did God have an argument with, a just cause to judge? Was it not them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest? To whom did God swear that they would not enter into this rest? Not the Sabbath rest, but a rest from their works to save themselves, because the law could never save anyone. The law's responsibility was to reveal our sinfulness and our need of a Savior. Notice, but to them that what, beloved? Believe not. That goes hand in hand with Hebrews 4 and 2. And it goes hand in hand with Hebrews 4, 11. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. There it is again. So what we're talking about, bare bones, Israel of old had the gospel presented to them continually. When they went to the tabernacle, when they brought their offering, when they brought their sin offering, their trespass offering, their peace offering, their meal offering, when they brought those offerings continually to the temple, that was the gospel being pictured or being portrayed, being given to them, as that gospel message pointed to an ultimate sacrifice that would eventually come down the highway. And that ultimate sacrifice was Jesus Christ himself, Lord God Almighty himself. So we have another therefore in this verse 11. Let us labor therefore. Have you noticed in Hebrews there's a whole lot of therefores and a whole lot of wherefores? Which means, once again, beloved, if you're an honest student of Scripture, you got to reread and reconsider everything that came before verse 11. Well, we're not going to do that, but I believe that if you go back to my previous lessons, I think I've covered this territory quite sufficiently to enlighten you why the therefore is therefore. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, the admonishment is to enter that rest. The writer of Hebrews is now admonishing his first century audience not to follow the same example of departing from God and going off into unbelief, apostasy. Do not wander away from your profession that you have, that you make in regards to Christ. He doesn't want them to repeat the same example of Israel of old. Look at Hebrews 4 and 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Again, this has nothing to do with the weekly Sabbath. What kind of rest are we talking about? Well, read Matthew chapter 11 when Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Okay? Take his yoke. His yoke is easy and light. His burden is light. Okay? We're talking about salvation, not Sabbath observance. For we which have believed do enter into his rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Look at verse 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on the wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Okay, the author here is simply showing creation week and then followed with the Sabbath as an example of man's strivings and man's laborings and man's workings, which end up nowhere when it comes to being justified by faith alone. And the fact that when God rested, he rested from his work. There was no need for God to work anymore. And when you come to Christ and when you rest in him and his finished work, there is no need for you to do anything to add to the sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing that we can add to the work of Christ to make it any more efficacious than what it is. Jesus Christ has paid it all. All to him we owe, my dear friends. Look at verse 5. And in this place again, if ye shall enter into my rest, drop down to verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also had ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Notice again, the example of the weekly Sabbath, that's being used as an example of work and then rest. Has nothing to do with the Sabbath being abolished. It has everything to do as an example, as a picture, as a type. For we that are entered into his rest, we have ceased from our own strivings, our own attempts to save ourselves, using all type of man-made traditions, ritual, ceremony, and all that hubbub. None of that stuff has ever saved anyone. Being baptized as an infant doesn't save anyone. It simply gets the baby wet and begins to pitch a fit. That has no biblical warrant whatsoever. Actually, it becomes another gospel. It becomes a false hope. And therefore, many churches who baptize babies, the majority of their adult congregation are in all probability nothing but wolves in sheep's clothing. They think they're saved. but they're really hard of hearts, nothing but a wolf, because water baptism does not regenerate anything or anyone. Look at verse 10. For he that has entered into his rest, he also had ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Now there seems on the surface an apparent contradiction. And we're going to get to that, hopefully, in this lesson. On the surface, it seems, well, we're going to get to it right now. It would seem on the surface that we have an apparent contradiction here. On one hand, we're being told, cease from your works, rest in Christ, in him alone. But then, lo and behold, you come to verse 11, and it says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. What's going on here? There seems to be an apparent contradiction in the scriptures. Well, beloved, on one side of the coin, we enter this rest by faith, and thus ceasing from our own works. Yes. But there's another side to this coin that many people do not want to even confront, let alone talk about. Verse 11 says, let us labor to enter into that rest. Well, many are unaware of what is called spiritual strivings, or the spiritually awakened sinner. It is possible for one of God's elect to come in this fashion eventually to salvation in Christ. You have one of God's elect. They're lost, dead in Adam, living in sin, pleasing themselves, self-centered, not even an inch of a God-centered worldview. And lo and behold, they come under the sound of the gospel. It may be in a church service. It may be picking up a Bible and reading on their own. Or maybe they're confronted by a relative or a co-worker with the gospel. Now, they don't know that they're one of God's elect. But God knows that they're one of his elect. And now God is about to bring that person unto himself. And for some of the elect, God will awaken you. He will quicken you. The Puritan writers refer to this being awakened. You're not saved yet, but you've been quickened, short of you applying faith. And then you begin to come under the sound of the gospel. A good example of this would be John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, Christian's Experience. Is he not awakened to the burden on his back, but he's not yet saved? He begins to read the scriptures, and he's being warned of the city of destruction in which he lives, that the fire of heaven is going to fall upon that city. And therefore, he begins to be deeply concerned for his own soul, deeply concerned for his loved ones. But he's not saved yet, right? And then when he cannot stand it anymore, can't even sleep at night, he flees out of the city of destruction and begins his journey to the celestial city, right? But he ain't saved yet. He got this burden on the back still, which represents his guilt and his sins, which have not yet been removed. He hasn't yet been forgiven. But he's quickened. He's awakened. He can sense the wrath of God upon his shoulders, or in this case, the burden on his back. But he's not saved. But in Pilgrim's Progress, the way John Bunyan masterfully crafts his story or his allegory, if you notice, Pilgrim continues to make a forward journey. A forward journey. Yes, he stumbles. Yes, he is deceived on one occasion, and he wanders out of the pathway. He gets in a whole lot of hot water, and then the pastor got to come rebuke him, and then what? Get him back on his feet and get that little scroll that has the promises of God. Pilgrim loses the scroll. Remember that? Finds the scroll. And then the pastor tells him to continue on the journey, and you're going to meet this and that. You're going to go to the house of the interpreter, and they're going to show you wonderful things. But he's lost. The burden's on his back. And then eventually, he comes to that narrow gate. And on both sides of that pathway is every kind of demonic force striving to hinder him. And here comes the laboring and the striving. Now, his labor and his striving doesn't save him, but it is the evidence that God is working in his life. And that supernatural work on the part of God is going to get the Christian to the base of the cross, where by faith he looks up and the burden on his back tumbles down and lands into a tomb, never to be seen again. That's what I believe is being referred to here. Let us strive to enter into that rest. Some Christians come graciously to Christ, little or no striving. Their eyes are just open. They come sweetly, obediently, freely into the arms of Jesus. I believe Paul was awakened. Why do I say that? Well, when he's knocked to the ground, what does Jesus tell Saul of Tarsus? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What do you think was going on in Saul of Tarsus's mind as he was riding off to Damascus to haul back to Jerusalem our Christian brothers to be interrogated and persecuted and probably killed like he approved of Stephen stoning? What was going on in Saul of Tarsus's mind? You know what I think was going on in his noodle as he's going north to Damascus? His mind playing back like a video recording, Stephen's death. Playback, rewind, hit play, rewind, hit play. Just kicking against the goads, kicking against the pricks. Hearing Stephen's last words, Father, forgive them. Hold this not to their charge, for they know not what they're doing. He quotes almost the same words of Jesus on the cross. I think Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was already awakened. And now the martyrdom of Stephen had such an impact. What else was on his mind? The fact that he couldn't crack these Christians. He couldn't cause them to deny Christ. They were committed to Christ. They were 100% enraptured by their Savior. And Paul just couldn't crack that nut. And that was weighing on his mind. Paul kicking against the pricks, striving against the conviction of God the Holy Spirit. Until finally, on that Damascus road, God, through Christ, conquered Paul. Conquered Saul and made him Paul. Now that's where this past is going with that verse. But I'm not done yet. Many are unaware of this so-called spiritual striving. Strivings in the inward stirrings within an awakened sinner as one is being prepared and as one is being drawn to Christ. Now, ready? Word study. The word labor is a word that comes from the Greek. The Greek word spoudazo, 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 and guess what it means? It means to hasten. It means to exert oneself. It means to endeavor. And it means to give all due diligence. All due diligence. So on one vein, again, it sounds contradictory, but would not. On one vein, the preacher can truly say, come to Christ. You come to him without works, without any works righteousness, without no obedience to the law. And yet on the other side, I can tell the same person, strive to enter into that narrow gate. Exert yourself. Hasten yourself. Let me give you another example. Remember the woman that had the bloody flux? Jesus is in the crowd. And she said to herself, she begins to muse, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, I can be healed. And what does she do? Does she simply just sit in the ground and let all the passerbys walk around her, stumble over her, maybe push her off to the side as Jesus wanders farther away from her? No, what does she do? Man, she bullies her way into the crowd, does she not? And then she reaches out and touches the hem of his garment, and Jesus stops and says, "Someone touch me, because I know that virtue has left me." And then the apostles say, "Lord, for crying out loud, look, everybody is pressed upon you like sardines in a can." "No, virtue has come out of me." And the woman comes to him. And what did he say? He did not say, "Your strivings healed you. Your faith has made you whole." But how do we know that she had saving faith? She would not let anything bar her way in touching his hem. You want another example? We Zacchaeus. How do we know he was awakened? How do we know he was striving? He must have heard a whole lot about Jesus. And now Jesus is passing by, and the poor guy wasn't tall enough to look over the crowd. And so, with all due diligence and with great exertion and with great haste, he flies up the sycamore tree to get a better view. And Jesus walks by, stops, and says, "Zacchaeus, come down, because I'm going to go to your house today." And Zacchaeus pops to the ground. Something transformation happens as he's dropping to the ground. "Lord, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to make restitution. I'm going to make all things right." And then what does Jesus say? "Truly, salvation has come to this house." Now, if Zacchaeus didn't have genuine faith striving within him, he would have stayed behind the crowd and missed the Savior. How do we know that the Holy Spirit was working in his heart? He runs up that tree, beloved, to get a good bird's eye view of the Master. And Jesus could sense faith. And he spots Zacchaeus out of everybody in the crowd. According to the text, only one guy got saved that day, when there were scores of people around Jesus, and he's up in a tree. The striving. Now, I know you're going to ask me, "Pastor, where do we find this word elsewhere?" Well, I'm glad that you asked. You got your pens ready? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and 3. Turn to Ephesians 4 and 3. Isn't this interesting? What seems to be an apparent contradiction is really not a contradiction, but actually two aspects of divine salvation. You have the divine and then the human side. And I need to get there. Ephesians chapter 3, look at 4, Ephesians 4 and 3. "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." It jumps right off the page. You see the word endeavoring? Same Greek word that's translated in Hebrews 4 and verse 11. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2 and 7. 1 Thessalonians 2 and 7. Okay. 2:17, I'm sorry. 1 Thessalonians 2:17. "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." It jumps right off the page. Endeavored. Same Greek word that is used by the penmen of Hebrews in Hebrews 4 and 11. To strive to enter. Labor to enter into that rest. 2 Timothy 2:15, watch this one, oh boy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The word "study," that's the same Greek word, same Greek word. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, 2 Timothy 4 and 9, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." And then 2 Timothy 4, verse 21. "Do thy diligence to come before winter." Wow. Isn't that amazing? Now, lest you think that I've lost all reality, turn now to Luke 13. Now, everybody is familiar with Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7 about entering into the narrow gate. Okay? But look at Luke 13 and notice Luke's rendition of the same message. Now, I'm going to read, and for those of you taking notes, put down Matthew 7, 13 to 14. I'm going to read that, okay? Let's read Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Matthew was there, but Luke was not. But that doesn't matter, because Luke had apostolic connection, where Luke here is not taking any further license there with the Scripture. But in Matthew chapter 7, look at. Let me read. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Now that's a command. Enter. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Enter. Well, even there, you have an apparent contradiction. If you obey the command to enter, are you not being saved by what you do then? Or is this another way, which I'm about to read to you in Luke 13? Luke 13 is going to shock you. Or is this a play of words? Words that are being used interchangeably. Here we're told to enter. Well, look at Luke 13, 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Whoa. Uh-oh. Strive? Strive? Well, guess what? This is not the same word that is used in Hebrews 4:11. Now, just look at it. This says strive. Matthew 7 says enter. What do we do with that? I think both words are helping us to get a picture of what goes on in that mysterious quickening, awakening that God the Holy Spirit puts in a person. Now, for those of you taking notes, Luke 13, 24, the word strive is the word agonizome. A-G-O-N-I-Z-O-M-A-I. A-G-O-N-I-Z-O-M-A-I. We get our English word, agonize. Our English word comes from that Greek word. Agonize to enter into the straight gate. Agonize. Or the other word, spoudazo, hasten, exert yourself, endeavor, give due diligence to enter into that narrow gate. What is Pilgrim encouraged to do in Pilgrim's Progress? When he comes to that narrow gate, what is he exhorted to do? Run. Run into that gate. And with all speed and haste, he runs. And then he comes to the hill, and to the empty cross, and to the empty tomb. And he's saved, justified, I believe, at that spot. But prior to that, what do you see in Mr. Pilgrim? You see a lot of agonizing, striving, and diligence, and exertion on the part of Christian to get out of the slough of the spawn. Does he not have to exert himself? Until he's finally told that there's some stones that he can walk on to get to the other side. But notice, Pliable, when he gets fed up, the second ground hearer, he gets very offended with all the soot from the slough of the spawn, and he doesn't see those steps. When he gets out of the slough of the spawn, he doesn't go forward to the celestial city. He runs back to the city of destruction, where in the end, he will meet his doom. Christian, on the other hand, who's truly the awakened believer, goes forward to the celestial city, irregardless of the obstacles that the world, the flesh, and the devil throw at his feet. He's striving. He's exerting himself. And here, agonizing. I'm glad you asked me the definition of this Greek word. Listen to this. It means to enter a contest. It means to contend in a sports game. It means to contend with an adversary in a struggle. Now, are you listening to me? On one end, salvation is easy. But on another end, when you look at the human side and all the forces and all the pressures that may come upon the awakened sinner in not becoming a believer, not coming to Christ, not jumping on Jesus' bandwagon, friends, family, co-workers, neighbors, agnostics and skeptics and all kind of pagans will do all that they can to stifle that work of the Spirit that is in him or her to its full fruition. And so this word means to agonize. It means to be in a contest. And you enter a contest to win, not to lose. It means to contend in a sports game. Like right now, you got the Olympic Games. Those players are playing not for the fun of it. Now, there may be a little bit of fun to be there, but they want that gold medal. But I like that last one. It means to contend with an adversary in a struggle. And this congregation has seen its fair share of adversaries and its fair share of struggle. I bet you want me to show you where this word can be found. Turn to John 18. This word that is in the English language is brought over into our English word to agonize or agony. John 18, look at verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Look at the word fight. That's not a passive word. That's a word that denotes a lot of energy, a lot of exertion, a lot of diligence, a lot of angst, a lot of calories, spiritual calories being burnt in the process. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Now think of the Olympic Games back in the first century, as much as the Olympic Games right now ongoing there in Tokyo, for instance. 1 Corinthians 9, look at verse 25. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Guess what word? Mastery. Mastery. Every man that striveth for the mastery, for the prize, is tempered. Colossians 1 and 29. Colossians 1 and 29. Are you making the connection? Is the light bulb finally going on here? The fact that I'm trying to show you that in Hebrews 3 and 4, if you don't have this rounded understanding, it would seem on the surface that we have a contradiction. You're telling me I'm saved without works, and yet now you're telling me I gotta strive? I gotta agonize to get through that narrow gate? Yes. That's the human side. But that agonizing and that striving doesn't save you. But it's the evidence that something has already begun in you, which will ultimately lead to you finding rest in Christ. Look at verse 29. "Whereunto I also labor." Same word. No, striving. Notice, you get the word labor, then you have the word striving, which is our word to agonize, or to be in agony. "Striving according to his working, which worketh," notice, "in me mightily." And that's what I'm pointing at. The working of the Holy Spirit within a lost person who's now being awakened. Not yet saved, not yet justified, quickened. What about Abraham? My word, you have to come to chapter 15, you have to come to chapter 15 of Genesis, where it says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned or counted as righteousness. Many people point to that 15th chapter as the day of his conversion. But prior to that, what do you see him doing? Picking up his tent and heading to the land of Canaan. Right? There he is building an altar, worshiping and sacrificing. Right? Praying to his God. Trusting God when he can't see everything clearly, but he puts one foot in front of the other as he simply trusts and leans upon this God who has called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. But it's not until chapter 15 where it says it was reckoned and counted to him as righteousness. What was going on from the end of chapter 11 up to chapter 15? A man who's quickened. A man whom God the Holy Spirit was already working within Abraham. And bringing him and leading him to that 15th chapter. 1 Timothy 6. Look at 1 Timothy 6. Well, we're not going to get too far tonight. We're coming up already on 50 minutes. But that's okay. I am in no rush. I got no rush in front of me. 1 Timothy 6 and 12. But I want you to see these words and how it's used elsewhere. 1 Timothy 6 and 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight! We don't got Christians today fighting for anything in the church. Now, they may be fighting amongst themselves. They may fight over the color of the carpet or the color of the curtains or of the carpeted floor. They may argue over the size of the pulpit. But I don't find Christians today fighting for the truth. I find too many Christians surrendering the truth just to get along with the world, to get along with friends and family and co-workers. Oh, please don't rock the boat, preacher. Fight. Agonize. Agonize, struggle, contend, like a contest. And then finally, 2 Timothy 4 and 7. 2 Timothy 4 and 7. Now, before you write me off as a bad penny, I want you to go back with these verses and you study it on your own. Matthew 7 says, enter ye in at the straight gate. Okay. There's not much exertion entering through a door. But Luke says strive. So striving and entering has to be brought into the picture. As you stand in front of that narrow gate, what a decision to make. 2 Timothy 4 and 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Fought. Why should we expect here in America that God is going to richly bless us and richly reward us when we get to heaven, when we're not willing to lift a finger for the sake of the kingdom? We're not willing to go against the world and against the grain. When we're not willing to defend the truth against all the stupidity that we see coming out of our elected officials today. Why should God bless us? Why should you and I be rewarded if we're not willing to stand up in the gap and be a voice for truth, for reason, for logic, for biblical truth, my dear friends? Why? Well, I got more to say on this point, but I'm going to go ahead and stop. But I do like people versus saying, boy, that sounds like work salvation to me. Well, call it whatever you want to call it. I think I explained myself very, very clearly. Nobody is saved by doing any amount of works, whether works of the law, works dealing with ceremony or man-made religion or rites and of such things. But beloved, for some of God's elect, they come with a whole lot of agony and a whole lot of agonizing. And I think Saul of Tarshish is a good example of one who came with great agony of soul. Lord, we come before you now to simply thank you for your word. We also thank you for the depth of your word, that your word has all of its, many of its golden nuggets on the surface of the page. But then there are those golden nuggets and those emeralds and those rubies and those diamonds where you got to dig a little deeper to find such treasures. Father, I pray that any who may listen to this lesson would simply revel, if they are truly saved, to let them glory and revel in what God has done in them and then also upon them. In Christ's name, amen.